Answers in Genesis presents Ken Ham, defending the faith biblically and scientifically.
Well, good morning. It's still morning, but it won't be when we finish the afternoon. And for those who haven't heard me before, I have a southern accent. Very deep southern. I come from Australia originally. I know you're all jealous of that because you all want to speak like Australians. So you'll have to listen carefully for the next hour and 20 minutes or so, and that way you might learn to speak like an Australian. The reason we do what we do is because we want to help people understand that the Bible's history is true. That's why the gospel based in that history is true. You know, I was a high school teacher in Australia in the public schools for a number of years, and I'll never forget my first year of teaching when I came out of university and went to teach in high school, and the students knew that I was a Christian because my name was down as one who would run the Christian group in the school. And one of the first science classes, I'll never forget, some of the students put their hand up and said, "Mr. Ham, you're a Christian." I said, "That's true." And they said, "Well, how can you be a Christian? Because the Bible's not true." And I said, "Why isn't the Bible true?" And they said, "Because of what our textbook's teaching us about evolution. Genesis is not true. So how can the gospel be true?" And the Lord gave me a real burden at that time to understand that for these students, and it's true today of millions of people in America, millions of young people like yourself, because of the teaching of evolution of millions of years, many doubt the Bible or think its history is not true. But I want to tell you this afternoon, the history in the Bible is true, and the gospel based in that history is true. And so we're going to concentrate on a number of things, but it all centers around one verse in Scripture, one verse of the Bible, 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, "Always be ready to give a defense." Some translations translate it "answer." Answer. And it comes from a Greek word. The Greek word it comes from is the word apologia, which means to give an apologetic or a logical reason defense of the faith. And young people, I know that many of you here from Christian school, from home school, some of you probably came out of public school for the day. In fact, how many of you from Christian school, just for interest? Great. How many from home school? Okay. How many out of public school for the day? Great. So there's a whole range of different sorts of students here. And for those of us who are Christians, we know what happens when somebody comes and says, "You're a Christian? You believe the Bible? How do you know there's a God? Where did God come from? Wait a minute, science has disproved the Bible. You can't trust the Bible. What about carbon dating? What about dinosaurs? How did Noah get the animals on the ark? There never was a global flood anyway. Science has disproved that. Evolution's fact. You've got to believe in millions of years." They're the sorts of things that we're inundated with today. And I want to help you know how we can defend our faith. It's one thing to say, "I'm a Christian, I've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation," but when someone asks you, "Okay, defend your faith, answer these questions," and we can't do it, then we're not being a good witness to that person. And Peter here instructs us, this is God's word, always be ready to give a defense or to give an answer. Some translations put the word answer. And so what I've done is I've gone through and listed a number of questions. We can only do a few today, and I'm going to show you how you can get a lot more answers at the end before we dismiss. But I want to go through just a few questions and show you how I would answer those. And I'm sorry to tell you this, it's sort of going to be like sitting in class as if you're in a chemistry class or you're in a biology class. But that's fun, isn't it, when you do that? And particularly when we're all together. Well, some of you didn't seem like that was fun, but hopefully it will be this afternoon. Okay, so we're going to start off, is there any evidence for an infinite God? How do we know there's a God? The very first verse of the Bible says, "In the beginning, God." And people say, "How do you know that's true?" Do you realize if the first verse of the Bible is not true, then the whole of the rest of the Bible is not true? Really, it all depends on the first verse, doesn't it? In the beginning, God. I'm sure you've heard of the molecule of DNA, that molecule of heredity, DNA. Of course, DNA makes up our genes, our chromosomes, and DNA is a code system and an information system that has all the information that builds a human or builds a cat or builds a dog. It's the molecule of heredity. It's the molecule of life. Two scientists first discovered the helical structure. You know how it's got that helical structure? I'm sure you learned that in your science class. Two scientists first discovered that helical structure back in 1953, Dr. Crick and Dr. Watson. They were atheists. One of those men has since died, and one is still alive. I think he's in his 80s. But they wanted to prove that there's no God. And so they said, "We're going to find the molecule of life and we're going to show you that life is built on chemistry and that you don't need God." And they were able to discover the helical structure of DNA. This is a picture of the very first model that they ever put together. It's in a museum in London, over there in England. And they said, see, you got these base pairs and you got this helical structure. It's just a molecule. It's just chemistry. There is no God. It all happened by chance, random processes. And basically, back in 1953, that was the headlines in the newspaper. You know, they've shown that life is just chemistry. Well, we've been able to do a lot of study since that time. And you know what we found out? Life is not just chemistry. Let me explain to you. There's a helical structure of DNA, and there's a piece of rope with beads on it. Now, those beads actually read the word help. You say, how do you know that? Well, if you know the Morse code, then that's the word help. If you don't know the Morse code, that's beads on a rope. But if you know the Morse code, it's more than beads on a rope. Look, here's my Bible. When I open up the Bible, there's some ink on the page that's formed into letters. And because of the English language and because those letters are formed into words, I can actually read this page. In other words, because I know the code, English, and because we have the letters that are there, I can read that. Now, in a similar sort of way, if you like, we have these beads lined up in an order that write words according to a code. DNA is actually like that. I had a chemistry professor when I went to university who said, look, there's no God. Life came about by chance, random processes. Because see, DNA, you would have learned that there are these base pairs. If you like, DNA is like ropes that have beads on them that if you know the language, you could read what those beads are saying and they're into words and it's got all the information that builds you. See, you're made of trillions of cells. And in nearly every one of your cells, you have all the information that builds you. It's been estimated if you typed out from one set of your genes, just one set, all the information that builds you, that it would fill 1,000 books, 500 pages each, close type written. They now think that's way underestimated. They now think it's much more than that. The professor I had said, look, you don't need God. He said, let's do an experiment. You cut the letters of the alphabet up, you put them into a hat, you hand them around the class, and then students, in order, the students pull out letters, and by chance random processes, three in order pulled out B followed by A followed by T. What's that word? Bat. And he said, see, given enough time, we could get another word. Given enough time, we could get a sequence of words. Even though it sounds impossible, he said, there's always the possibility you could pull out the sequence of letters for words to write sentences, eventually the encyclopedia. He said, there's always the remote possibility that could happen. He said, see, that's what happened millions of years ago. The right chemicals came together at the right time in the right order, just so happened. It's like somebody winning the lottery, just happens to get the right sequence, and you've got life. I wish I could go back and talk to my professor, because if I could, I'd know what to ask him now. Excuse me, professor, is that word bat? Is that a word to an Englishman, a Dutchman, a Chinese, a Japanese, an Indian? It's only a word to somebody who already has the language. If you don't have the language, the order of the letters is meaningless. You've got to have the language to understand the words. See, for instance, here we have an order of words, a letters, T-A-G-E. You say, what's that? Well, it's a word. No, it's not. Yes, it is if you know German. If you know German, it's the word for days in German. But if you don't know German, it's beads on a rope. Just like with the Morse code. If you didn't know the Morse code, it's beads on a rope. And here's the thing that I want us to understand. DNA, as an analogy, is like two ropes that have these beads on it that spell out all the information that builds us. But you've got to have a code to read the beads. Well, here's the interesting thing. DNA has the information that makes the code that reads the DNA, that makes the information that reads the code, that makes the code that reads the information. You get the idea? It's all got to be there or it won't work. And you know what we found in science? Information only comes from information. Codes only come from an intelligence. Do you know what DNA actually says? It's actually saying, in the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, chance, random processes. Matter can never produce a code. Matter can never produce information. Watch this short video.
If you found an ancient clay tablet with strange characters washed up on the shore, you couldn't read it, unless someone had cracked the code. But you'd still know the letters represented a language, even if you didn't know anything else about the author or his civilization. Language is recognizable, even if you can't read it. Take Morse code. It has three basic parts: dots, dashes, and spaces. These three simple parts are combined to represent letters. There are 26 letters in the English language, which are combined to form over 400,000 words. Those words can, of course, be combined into an infinite number of sequences or sentences. There is evidence that DNA represents a language. Four basic units, called nucleotides, combine into a code for 20 amino acids. From those few amino acids, the body forms more than 100,000 proteins. Even if you can't read DNA, it still has all the hallmarks of language, a language that biologists are just now beginning to crack. Every tiny cell in our body is packed with 3 feet of DNA, 3 billion nucleotides. The similarity between DNA and human language is uncanny. In addition to codes, both use similar techniques to pack, access, rearrange, copy, and translate information. DNA seems to represent a language, the language of life. An unseen author, the creator of heaven and earth, has left a testimony of his existence in the DNA of every living thing.
So you see, DNA cries out, "In the beginning, God." Isn't it exciting to be a Christian? Wow, you're so excited. It's bubbling over with excitement in this room. Hopefully we will by the time we finish, right? Do you know those who believe in evolution? I want you to think about this. It's all very well for the public school textbooks or watching television on PBS or whatever, and they'll say, "Oh, life evolved millions of years ago." You need to stop right there and say, excuse me, what do you mean life evolved millions of years ago? How did life arise? Oh, matter produced life. Hey, it's not just a matter of saying that. If you're going to believe in evolution, matter has to produce a code system and matter has to produce books of information. Let me help you understand how much information there is in the world around us in life. How much information is in our genes? Let me explain it to you this way. I did this, some of you might have been here last night. If you were, you would have heard a little bit of this. The number of atoms in the universe is estimated to be 10 to the 80th power. That's a lot of atoms. Does anyone know how many electrons there are in the universe? They estimate that to be 10 to the 130th power. But one followed by 80 zeros, that's how many atoms scientists estimate are in the universe. If you just take the humankind, not the dogs and the cats and the elephants, the plants, just humans. If you took one man and one woman, do you know how many children one man and one woman could have without having two with the same combination of information? How many children could we have without having two with the same combination of information? That many. God put that much information in the humankind, and then he put that in the dog kind and the cat kind and the elephant kind and all the other animals and the plant people. There's zillions and zillions and zillions. It's so much we couldn't even think about it, that much information in living things. Now, an information scientist from Germany, Dr. Werner Gitt, said this. In his book, In the Beginning Was Information, he says, there is no natural law through which matter can give rise to information. Matter can never produce information. He goes on, a code system is always the result of a mental process. DNA is a code and it's books of information. It could never happen by chance. It is impossible. Now you might say, well, what do the atheists say about that? Oh, I'm glad you asked me that question. Who's heard of Richard Dawkins? Ardent atheist from Oxford University. Well, many years ago, this is a sort of an old video, and it's very scratchy, you've got to listen carefully, but many years ago, Dr. Richard Dawkins was asked a question. Dr. Dawkins, now keep in mind there's zillions of bits of information in living things. If evolution is true, it should be so obvious that matter has to produce information. Information like, you know, and keep in mind, when I read my Bible, the information is not in the ink. The ink is arranged into letters and then into words, and then there's a code to read the information. The information's not in the molecules in DNA. The molecules are arranged into an order to have the instruction read by a code. Matter has to produce that by chance, and there's zillions of bits of information. So he was asked, can you give one example, one, where matter produces information? Hear how he answered. This was a number of years ago.
Professor Dawkins, can you give an example of a genetic mutation or an evolutionary process which can be seen to increase the information in the genome.
This is my favorite part of the video, by the way. And he gave the right answer. This one time I agree with Richard Dawkins. Look, I've got to show you this again. I have to watch this again.
Professor Dawkins, can you give an example of a genetic mutation or an evolutionary process which can be seen to increase the information in the genome?
There is no example. Now, you might say, well, that was years ago. What would he say now? Oh, I'm glad you asked me that question too. Who saw the Expelled movie? Okay, quite a number of you. I don't know whether you remember, but towards the end, Ben Stein came to Richard Dawkins and he said, you know, I asked him the question, okay, well, how did life arise on Earth? And what did Richard Dawkins say? Listen to what he said.
What do you think is the possibility that that intelligent design might turn out to be the answer to some issues in genetics or in evolution?
It could come about in the following way. It could be that at some earlier time, somewhere in the universe, a civilization evolved by probably some kind of Darwinian means to a very, very high level of technology and designed a form of life that they seeded onto perhaps this planet.
Oh, of course. You shift the problem to another planet. And then you say, they brought life to this planet. And then he goes on and talks about a signature in the biochemistry of life. Do you know what a signature in the biochemistry of life means? DNA is a code system. It means intelligence. Listen, he says it.
That is a possibility and an intriguing possibility. Mm. And I suppose it's possible that you might find evidence for that if you look at the details of biochemistry, molecular biology, you might find a signature of some sort of designer.
Wait a second. Richard Dawkins thought intelligent design might be a legitimate pursuit?
And that designer could well be a higher intelligence from elsewhere in the universe. Well, but that higher intelligence would itself have had to have come about by some explicable or ultimately explicable process. It couldn't have just jumped into existence spontaneously. That's the point.
So Professor Dawkins was not against intelligent design, just certain types of designers, such as God.
You think about it. What do you do? How did life arise on Earth? Oh, there must have been another planet where life arose and then they brought life to this planet. Well, then where did they come from? Well, there had to be another planet somewhere where life arose and they took it to that planet to bring it to this planet. Well, where did they come? Well, it had to be another planet somewhere where life arose and they brought it to this planet, brought it to this planet. People, you keep going back further and further and further and further, and he mocks at us for believing in an eternal, infinite creator God. And besides which, if he believes that life arose by chance, random processes, how come we have the laws of nature? Why would there be such laws if life arose by random processes? Why would the laws be the same tomorrow? Why do we trust the uniformity of nature, that those laws are the same yesterday, today, and into the future? Why do we have the laws of logic? Let me explain it to you. I had a young man once at a program like this, and he came up to me afterwards and said, oh, Mr. Ham, I heard you talk, but I still believe we evolve by chance random processes. And I said, oh, you do? We evolve by chance random processes? Yes, sir. Well, I said, that means your brain evolved by chance random processes. Well, I guess so, sir. Well, if your brain evolved by chance random processes, that means your processes of logic evolved by chance random processes. Well, I guess so, sir. Well, if your processes of logic evolved by chance random processes, son, you don't know they evolved the right way. You don't even know if you're asking me the right questions. To which he said, what was the name of that book you recommended? You see, in a random universe, why would we have the laws of logic? Why could we trust the laws of logic? How do you know that your logic is the right logic? How do you know that you're understanding logic the way I understand it? People, none of it makes sense. It only makes sense in terms of a biblical God, in the beginning God. Isn't it exciting being a Christian? That's why the Bible starts off, in the beginning God. I want you to understand something. Richard Dawkins has a blind faith because his faith doesn't make sense of the facts. Christianity is not a blind faith. In the beginning, God makes sense of DNA. It's a code system, an information system. Codes only come from intelligence. Information only comes from information. Christians do not have a blind faith. It's the atheists that do. Our faith is an objective faith. Now, what happens when somebody comes to you? I was at a conference once. This young man came out, 7 years old. Mr. Ham, yes? Who made God? Oh, don't you love those questions? So I looked at him and I thought, how do I answer this for a 7-year-old? They don't study DNA at that age. Well, maybe they do at this age now. But so I said to him, well, son, if somebody made God, you'd have to have a bigger God who made God, right? Well, yes, sir. Well, I said, now you've got a problem because who made the bigger God? You'd have to have a bigger God who made the bigger God who made God, right? Well, yes, sir. Well, I said, now you got a problem because who made the bigger God? You'd have to have a bigger God who made the bigger God who made the big God who made God, right? Well, yes, sir. Well, now you got a problem. I know. Well, who made the bigger, you have to have a bigger God who made the bigger God who made the bigger God who made the bigger God who made God, right? Yes, sir. Well, now, I know, we got a problem. I said, you know the only thing that makes sense, son? What's that, sir? You got to have the biggest God of all, an infinite creator God. And young people, we are finite beings. We're created beings. You can never understand an infinite God. Impossible. You're a finite being. And that's why the Bible says without faith, it's impossible. There's always a faith aspect, but it's not blind faith. That's the whole point. What are you going to believe in? Eternal matter that can never produce information, or an eternal God that produces the code and information? Which one's more logical, by the way? It's obvious. In the beginning, God. Isn't it exciting being a Christian? Oh, you're getting more excited. This is really great. Now, get ready for something. What happens when they come to you and say, we made life in a test tube. Here's what they're doing. Here's a professor, 50 years dedicated research, millions of dollars worth of equipment, and he says, if I can just synthesize life here, I'll have proven that no intelligence was necessary to form life in the beginning. Scientists are using their intelligence, intelligently designed experiments, intelligently designed equipment to try to use their intelligence to try to make some form of life to help you understand it all happened by chance random processes. Something wrong with my logic there. No, it's their logic. You know what Romans 1 says, for since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes of God, they're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so you're without excuse. If you don't believe in God, you're without excuse. That's why the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. It's so obvious there's a God. The very first verse of the Bible makes sense of biochemistry, makes sense of your DNA. Observational science in biochemistry confirms the very first verse of the Bible. Wow. Well, let's go on. Now, I did this last night, and some of you may have been here last night, a lot of you weren't, but for those who were here last night, we're going to do this again, and that, you know, you need to hear it again anyway. That's good teaching when you hear it over and over and over again. And I tell people, if you can't get up and do what I did, you need to hear it again. It means you didn't learn it. How could Noah fit all the species of animals on the ark? That's a question we often get asked. First of all, there's something wrong with that question. Does anyone know what's wrong with that question? The Bible does not talk about species going on the ark. What's the word the Bible uses? Kinds. Yes, it says two of each kind, seven of some. It talks about kinds. Of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark. What does the word kind mean? The Hebrew word for kind. Well, in our classification system, you know, in biology, you classify things phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. We would say that in most instances, when the Bible uses the word kind, it's really the family level, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. It's the family level of classification. So two of each family, two of the dog family, two of the cat family, two of the elephant family, and so it goes on. When you look at Noah's Ark and you look at the dimensions of that ark, it wasn't an overloaded bathtub, as some of us have seen in pictures. I mean, it was a real boat, a 6-to-1 ratio, about 500 feet long, about 75 feet wide, about 45 feet high, three floors. It was an enormous boat. And of course, one of the things that we're told is, oh, there's no way Noah could fit all the animals on board the boat. Well, it was only the land animals, and it wasn't the species or varieties. It was only representatives of each kind. Let me help you understand this. In Genesis 1, we read the phrase, after its kind or after their kind, implying that each kind reproduces its own kind. In other words, with dogs, you'd expect dogs to reproduce dogs. You'd expect cats to reproduce cats. You'd expect elephants to reproduce. Incredible how you're catching on. That's phenomenal. Well, what does the secular world say? The secular world says the origin of the domestic dogs from wolves has been established, suggesting a common origin from a single gene pool for all dog populations. They say something like wolves gave rise to all your domestic varieties of dogs, and that all dogs, dingoes, coyotes, all dogs, fennets, so it goes on, all your different types of wolves and other dogs that they're all related. They're all the one kind. They're all the one gene pool, if you like. And they're saying that something like that over time even gave rise to something like that. Now that you understand a bit about information, I want to explain something to you. A wolf actually has a lot more information than a poodle. Now, a poodle has the information to be a dog, only just, but it does have the information to be a dog. But actually a wolf has more information, because what's happened, there's been a loss of information. Now, I want to explain this to you. One of the things that you'll see in the textbooks, the secular textbooks, is that they try to say to you that, natural selection, adaptation, speciation, it's all a part of the evolutionary process. And in natural selection, you can gain new characteristics. Students, I want to explain something to you. There is no such thing as natural selection in the sense that nature doesn't do anything. What they call natural selection, is this. Those that have the combination of information in their genes to survive in an area do so. That's basically it. When it comes to adaptation, the animal doesn't adapt. It doesn't do anything. So words like adaptation and natural selection actually indoctrinate you to believe that nature is doing something and the animal is doing something. That's not true. I want to show you what the terms natural selection, adaptation, and speciation really mean. Let me explain it to you. And when you understand it, what they call natural selection, adaptation, and speciation is evidence against evolution. Not evidence for it, it's evidence against. It's mind-blowing to me that in universities and schools across this nation, they teach you that natural selection, adaptation, speciation is a part of the evolutionary process. When you understand it, it actually speaks against evolution. It says evolution's impossible. And see, when we see something new, like we think it's a new characteristic, the wrong question, see, a lot of teachers don't know to say, students, even though it looks like a new characteristic, it's not new information. It's a new combination of information that was already there. And that has nothing to do with evolution. It's the opposite of evolution. We don't know how many dogs God made originally. Just take the dog family. They say he made two dogs and then they had kids and they had kids and eventually we get lots of dogs. And we say, okay, but how do you get wolves and dingoes and coyotes and so it goes on? Well, you know, in genetics, we label genes with capital letters and small letters. Capital letters mean dominant genes, big A, big B, big C. Little letters mean recessive genes. It is much more complicated than this, much more technical than this, but these are the basic principles. Basic principles are what we need to understand, the big picture. And so there you have a male and female wolf, so to speak, and you get one set of genes from the male, one from the female, fertilization, sexual reproduction, you get an offspring here. This offspring has two A's, two B's, two C's. It inherited the big A, big B, big C from each of these, the male and female. Let me ask you a question. Does this offspring have more information, less information, or the same amount of information as the parents? It's got less because it no longer has a little A, little B, little C genes, right? It's lost variability, correct? Then as we go on, we can get these other offspring here. Notice this one, little a, little a, little b, little b, little c, little c. I always like to say that that's a poodle. Analogous to a poodle. Why? Poodles are what we call purebred dogs. What are purebred dogs? Purebred, our domestic varieties, what we do is we say, oh, look, this one has a short nose, this one has a short nose. Let's breed these together. Get rid of the variation of long noses and only put all the short nose genes together in a dog. Over time, we get our different breeds of dogs. Now, think about it this way. If this is a poodle, if a poodle breeds with a poodle, you're going to end up with a poodle. That is it. That is so sad, but that is it. That's all you're going to get. If you started with poodles on their own, could you breed poodles together and get back to a wolf? Yes or no? No, you can't. Not on their own. But theoretically, could you start with wolves and eventually get poodles? And the answer is yes. You see, a poodle has lost information, but it looks different to a wolf. It's not that it's got new information, it's got less information, but it's got a different combination of information. Now, remember what I told you. The number of atoms in the universe is that number. If you took one man and one woman, the number of children you could have without having two with the same combination of information is that amount. When Darwin looked at animals and saw them changing, he looked at pigeons and saw them changing. He looked at, saw changes in pigeons, changes in finches. He talked about dog breeders in England, changes in dogs and so on. He was looking at these changes and saying, wow, this is something new. And over time, one kind will change into another. People, he was looking at the variability that God put in there in the first place. He got it all wrong. He didn't understand genetics. Now, if you take Noah's Ark, two of each kind, not species, not variety, two of each family on board the ark. Two dogs on the ark. That's all you need. Just two. And then after the flood, they increase in number again, but they're not going to stay together. They're going to split up and move away from each other. What happens when you do this? Different combinations of genes, and some will survive better than others. And I like to explain it this way. Here are two dogs that have an SNL gene, meaning S for short hair, L for long hair. Together, SNL produce a medium hair length dog. And so they have an offspring that inherits an S gene from each. Now it has short hair. You say, ah, it's got something new. It's got short hair. You know what it's got new? A new combination of information already there. It's not new information. Do you see that? And then you can get one that looks like the parents, and there's one other combination. What is it? L and L. Now that's got a new characteristic. That's what you'll be told often in the secular schools. There's a new characteristic. It's got long hair. But people, it's not new information. It's just a new combination of the information that was already there. Now, what do they call adaptation and natural selection? Okay, big picture, principle, this is what they call natural selection and adaptation. The dogs move towards a cold climate. In a cold climate, those with short hair and medium hair get cold. And they die. And now you're only left with dogs with L genes who on their own will only produce dogs with what? L genes. They can't produce short hair or medium hair again because you've lost S genes, right? And you say, oh, look what natural selection did. Look, it adapted to its environment. You know what happened? Those that had the right combination to survive did so. The rest died out. Now, what happens if they move towards a hot climate? Well, medium hair and long hair overheat and they die. Now only left with dogs with S genes who are on their own only produce dogs with what? S genes. So over time, you can end up with different species of dogs. Darwin said, oh, this is a part of evolution. What you're doing is sorting out information that was already there and getting new combinations and a loss of information. People, that is the opposite of evolution. For evolution in the Darwinian sense, you've got to have a new information added into the genes to produce something that never was there to start with. And as Richard Dawkins admitted, it doesn't happen. See, reptiles are supposed to evolve into birds. Birds have instructions in their genes for how to make a feather, which is a very complex structure. It's nothing like a scale. It has a follicle and the feather has particular structure and it's a very complicated structure. In the genes of a reptile, you do not have the instructions on how to build a feather. If you're going to evolve a reptile into a bird, somehow matter has to produce the instructions for how to build a feather. That's new information. New information never arises from matter. People, when you understand what they call natural selection and adaptation, it is against evolution. It's the opposite of evolution when you understand it correctly. And you know when I taught my students this? Do you know who got angry at me for doing this? The other teachers. Not the students. They loved it. You know why the other teachers got angry? Because they said, our students don't believe us anymore. Well, then you show them the evidence this is wrong. And they couldn't do it. You know why? Because this is what's going on. And then you start to realize, wow, Noah didn't need anywhere near the number of animals on board the ark. In fact, they probably could have fitted on two floors or less. There's plenty of room on the ark. Isn't it exciting to be a Christian? Hey, isn't it exciting to have these answers? It really is. Okay, let's go on to another one. Okay, if there really was a global flood, is there any evidence for the flood? Man, evidence for the flood. Well, I don't know. If there was a global flood, look what that tsunami did in Japan. One tiny little earthquake. Look at all the mud that just came in and just washed and the destruction. Imagine if it was a global flood. Man, you'd expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. I don't know if I see that over the earth. It's all over the earth. Now, I stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon once with one of the park rangers who said, oh, do you realize a long time and a little bit of water formed this canyon? I said, do you realize a lot of water and a little bit of time formed this canyon? You know, when Mount St. Helens erupted on May 18th, 1980, many people don't realize that hundreds of feet of sedimentary layers were formed by the catastrophe. That layer in the middle there is 30 feet thick, consists of thousands of individual layers, layer upon layer upon layer upon layer. It was formed in 3 hours. Canyons were formed in a matter of days through mud just carving them out. Hard rock was carved by mud to form canyons in a matter of 2-3 years or so. Watch this video to help us understand what happened as a result of one tiny little catastrophe called Mount St. Helens.
On May 18, 1980, Mount St. Helens, located 95 miles south of Seattle, Washington, erupted. The eruption was triggered by an earthquake centered beneath the mountain that measured 5.1 on the Richter scale. The lateral blast swept out the north side of Mount St. Helens at 300 miles per hour. With temperatures as high as 660 degrees Fahrenheit and the power of 24 megatons of thermal energy, it snapped 100-year-old trees like toothpicks and stripped them of their bark. Before the famous eruption at Mount St. Helens, scientists were mostly familiar with slow-acting examples of geologic change. But at Mount St. Helens, geologists watched the Earth's surface change quite rapidly. Icebergs were buried in hot avalanche material. They melted and formed badlands in days. Eruptions on May 18 and June 10 produced fine layers in hours. On June 10, mud flows cut zigzag canyons 100 feet deep in soft sand and mud, complete with perpendicular side canyons. Canyons that are reminiscent of the geography of Grand Canyon, only 40 times smaller and clearly produced within hours. Mud flows over the following decade cut hundreds of feet into solid rock in just days of cutting time. Fallen trees formed a log mat on the surface of Spirit Lake and dropped bark to the bottom of the lake, accumulating up to 3 feet of bark peat in just a couple years. And vertically floating logs sinking to the bottom of the lake resulted in buried trees in only a decade, similar to the trees of Yellowstone's fossil forest, which are also buried in volcanic layers. Even though Mount St. Helens is a very small catastrophe compared to the flood or the major catastrophes immediately following the flood, it provides a better clue to what happened in those times than the slow geologic processes which are most commonly seen in the present. The Earth's surface is scarred by deep canyons cut into solid rock. But how did they form? A little bit of water over a long time, or a little bit of time with a lot of water? Modern rivers don't generally cut downward into the solid rock, so today's river erosion seems incapable of explaining rock canyons. The Great Flood of the Bible, however, provides a possible explanation for such canyons. In soft mud or sand in your own backyard, you can see the power of heavy rains on a small scale. A rainstorm can create miniature canyons in only minutes. Though these canyons are very small, cut into mud, they share many of the same characteristics as the world's great canyons. On a larger scale, mud flows have also been observed to form these features quickly. At Mount St. Helens, a single mud flow off the mountain carved Engineer's Canyon out of soft sediment in a single day, 100 feet deep. And the same thing even happened in solid rock. A series of mud flows created Lewitt and Step Canyons on the front face of Mount St. Helens, cutting hundreds of feet into solid rock over just a few years. We observe canyons being cut into rock today, but only by catastrophic processes. Just imagine how easy it would be to cut massive canyons during and after Noah's flood. Torrential water and mud flows, followed by uplift and heavy rains, created the right conditions to produce the world's canyons. Furthermore, it may have been easier when flood sediments had not fully hardened. Grand Canyon is a good example where we find evidence of catastrophic forces at work. Upstream is evidence of huge lakes. These lakes would never have formed if the canyon were already open below them. However, if these lakes had formed from rains after Noah's flood, and if the pressure of these waters broke through and carved through the recently deposited sediments, then we would expect to find surge deposits downstream. Below Grand Canyon, this is precisely what we find. Evidence of a lot of water cutting over a little bit of time.
And I want you to think about the Grand Canyon for a moment. See, people often say, look, if there was a global flood, where's all the water? And how did the water cover all the mountains? There's fossils on the top of Mount Everest, marine fossils. There's not enough water to cover the Earth. But there's an assumption there that the mountains were as high and the ocean basins were as deep before the flood. If you level out mountains, ocean basins, you'd have a smooth Earth, and there's enough water right now in the oceans, right now on this Earth, to cover that whole Earth to a depth of 2 miles. There is plenty of water. It's just the oceans weren't as deep, the ocean basins, mountains weren't as high before the flood. In fact, Psalm 104 indicates how God entered the flood. Raised up the mountains, sank the ocean basins. The layers were laid down and the mountains were raised up, which is why you have marine fossils on top of Mount Everest. Noah's flood didn't cover Mount Everest. It laid down the layers that were lifted up as a part of Mount Everest. So it's a whole different way of looking at it. Now, when you go to the Grand Canyon, if you've ever been there to the Grand Canyon, you go up the Kaibab Plateau. And you can actually see what happens. It's a unique area of the world where that whole area was lifted up. There were those lakes formed behind it. The evidence of those lakes is there today. And when the water broke through the canyon, it carved out the canyon while it was still soft. And in fact, that all fits with what we see there today, because when you go to the Grand Canyon, when you look at the Kaibab Plateau, you can see where it was lifted up. You can actually go to places and see where all the sedimentary strata was bent and lifted up. And here's the interesting thing. If it was laid down over millions of years, hardened, and then lifted up through heat and pressure over millions of years, you know, you learn in geology, heat and pressure on sedimentary rock will convert sedimentary rock into what sort of rock? Metamorphic rock. You see no evidence of any of those processes here. The crystals are not elongated. It all indicates it was uplifted while it was still soft. Students, you're looking at the end of the flood. You're looking at where the whole area is raised up at the end of the flood. That did not occur over millions of years. It all fits with what the Bible says. And then people say, well, doesn't it take millions of years to make a fossil? No, it doesn't. Here's one of my favorite fossils. It's no relation of mine, but somebody left a ham on a table in a village in New Zealand. It was covered by volcanic ash. They dug it out years ago and found the ham petrified. That did not take millions of years. When you come to the Creation Museum, you will see lots of fossils. And here's a fossil of a fish swallowing another fish. Now, that obviously happened slowly over millions of years. So it doesn't make any sense, does it? What about processes of petrification, petrifying wood, replacing wood with minerals, mineralization of wood and so on? Well, look at this quote from a laboratory in Washington. Researchers at a National Science Laboratory in South Central Washington have found a way to achieve in days what takes Mother Nature millions of years, converting wood to mineral. And people read that and say, oh, wow, they can do in days what takes Mother Nature millions of years. But you see, I don't know, I got this funny way of reading things. I read this a little differently. Here's how I read it. Wow, they can do in days something that shows you it doesn't take millions of years. See, that's the other way of reading it, isn't it? The point is, they can do it in days. It doesn't need millions of years. A friend of mine found a spark plug embedded in a rock off the coast of California, the coast of Ventura. What, was that used by some ape man in his chariot 2 million years ago or something? Well, no. A fisherman probably dropped the spark plug and the sand cemented around it. And people say, but doesn't it take millions of years to form rock like that? You ever seen some of those ship bells that they bring up from sunken ships and they're encased in hard rock? Did that take millions of years? I said last night at the program here, I was in Spain once at a university and a man jumped up and said, but everyone knows it takes millions of years to form rock. Can you give an example of rock forming quickly? And I said, sure, you ever heard of concrete? That's artificial rock. It doesn't take millions of years. And that's really what happens. Same sorts of processes happen in the sea. The sand, right conditions come together. You can form rock very, very quickly. And then you've got intriguing evidence like this. Here are some blood cells and some vessels, blood vessels, soft tissue. that were found in dinosaur bones said to be 68 million years old. Now, what do the secular scientists say about that? Because how could blood cells and soft tissue last 68 million years? Well, let's listen to a scientist who found this, a paleontologist who believes in millions of years, and see what she does finding soft tissue in dinosaur bones.
I'm not going to believe this. When she picked up a small piece to stop the reaction by putting it in water, it stretched and it sproinged and it moved all over the place. So we knew we had something pretty unusual.
It appears to be soft tissue. When they look at neighboring parts of the bone, they're even more surprised.
Out popped the blood vessels, and they were pretty incredible. And I said, I don't believe it, that's not possible. We need to do it again and again. It's one of those just goosebump-inducing scientific moments, that's all I can say. And they don't really happen very often.
Blood vessels should not exist in fossilized bone. Many scientists believe organic molecules can't last more than 100,000 years. Yet Schweitzer's bone is 68 million years old.
I think the presence of soft tissues and cells indicates there's a process going on that we didn't have a clue about. So I think it means that we have to kind of rethink the whole chemical process of making a bone turn into a fossil.
By the way, notice she didn't say we have to rethink how old it is. And you know why that is? Students, I'm going to show you in a moment something about the dating methods, not the dating methods you people want to talk about, but the different dating methods, geological dating methods. People say, well, how come the secular scientists are not convinced, and how come they believe the world is billions of years old? Here's what you've got to remember. People who don't believe in God, to postulate the idea of evolution, have to have millions of years, because they're saying the little changes you see add up to the big changes for evolution, because you will never see evolution. If you go to a zoo, you look at the animals, all you see is dogs produce dogs, cats produce cats, variation in cats, variation in dogs. You don't see evolution. So they say, yeah, but given enough time, they've got to have all that time. And that's why no matter what we say about the dating methods, the problems, the evidence for a young universe, they will never believe it. They can't. Because if they believed in a young universe, only thousands of years old, then what are they going to say? The Bible's right, God created? They don't want to say that. They're in rebellion against God. We're in rebellion against God. Romans 1 says we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They have to have millions of years. And unfortunately, many Christians are being convinced to believe in millions of years. Well, we've also been told that the Ice Age occurred over hundreds of thousands or millions of years, or different ice ages. And we've been told that the ice in the Arctic and Antarctic is laid down over millions of years, and they drill down, they get these cores, and they show you the layers in the ice and date them with their dating methods and say how these occurred over hundreds of thousands or millions of years. Really? I don't know whether you know about the Lost Squadron, but two gigantic B-17 bombers and six P-38 fighter planes were running out of fuel in 1942 and at the end of the war. And so the pilots landed them on the ice in Greenland, just landed them and walked away from them and left them. Well, many, many years later, someone decided to go find those planes because they were landed. They said they weren't damaged. We should be able to find them. At first, they couldn't find them. There was a big research project underway to try to figure out where they were. They did find them in 1988. That's 46 years later. 250 feet of ice had covered them, and they were 3 miles from the original location. Here's my point. It doesn't take millions of years to lay down ice. It can happen very quickly. They're actually able to tunnel down through the ice and drag out bits and pieces of one of those planes. They put it back together again, and it's in a museum now. I think it's in Texas now. It used to be in Kentucky for a while. They actually had the plane flying around. What about the Ice Age? What about global warming? Is Al Gore right about global warming? Well, Al Gore doesn't believe in the global flood, so Al Gore doesn't understand global warming. Because if you don't believe in the global flood, you'll get it all wrong. Did you know it's only the creationists who believe in a global flood who can explain an ice age? At the end of the flood, you've got warm water from all the plate tectonics and volcanic eruptions, cooler land from all your volcanic eruptions. There's a lot of evidence of volcanism. because you see the evidence in the sedimentary layers, particularly on the surface layers, there would have been ash in the atmosphere, and so you get evaporation of the water, a cooling effect, you're going to get a catastrophic ice age. It's going to build up quickly, just in a few hundred years. But then as things settle down, the ice age is going to start to melt back. And that's why those glaciers have been melting back, and people, we will never see those glaciers like we've had them in the past, because there's never going to be another global flood. The Bible says next time it'll be by fire, and that is the global warming we should be concerned about. Watch this short video with meteorologist expert Mike Ord.
The ice on Greenland and Antarctica is in places miles deep and hundreds of miles wide. In the present, however, all but the edges of these ice sheets are cold deserts. Not enough snow and ice falls there to build up the depth of ice that we find today, even if long periods of time were available. The flood of the Bible may provide an answer. First of all, flood rocks contain thick piles of lava and huge volumes of volcanic ash. Meteorologist Mike Ord has suggested that this might have led to the ice age.
There's a lot of warm water added to the pre-flood oceans from the crust, and also a lot of lava flows and volcanism that heat the waters.
Evidence in fossils suggests that the oceans were warmed up in the course of the flood.
The average temperature of the ocean is 39 degrees Fahrenheit. Well, after the flood, it could have been an average of about 86 degrees Fahrenheit. And you could have taken a swim in the Arctic Ocean right after the flood. It was so warm. But then it's going to start cooling down, and that cooling is mainly by evaporation. So the key here is that with that warm water, you evaporate so much more water vapor in the air.
As the oceans cooled after the flood, heavy snow began to fall. Computer simulations that begin with warm oceans show snow falling far inland over cool continents. Ice sheets build up thousands of feet thick, where we see evidence for such ice today. This ice built up in only a few centuries of time. The whole process was sped up by volcanic ash cooling the earth after the flood.
Because of the instability of the earth after the flood, there'd be a lot of volcanism. Aerosols are tiny particles about a micron in diameter, and they'll float up there in the stratosphere for several years, and they reflect sunlight back to space. So you have a cooling mechanism. The ice is going to build up, and then finally it's going to come to a point where it's going to peak. That's glacial maximum.
Once the oceans cooled enough, the evaporation slowed, the snows stopped, and the ice began to melt. Calculations suggest that the buildup, movement, and melting of ice did not require many thousands of years as is traditionally taught. From a warm world at the end of the flood to the melting of the ice took only centuries of time.
And then I see evidence of the one ice age and the short, rapid ice age that melts catastrophically. This is what I see based on science.
Present climate is not the key to understanding what produced thick piles of ice in Greenland and Antarctica. It looks like the Bible had the key all along, the great flood in the days of Noah.
Young people, do you realize something? The fossil layers over the earth, most of them, the Grand Canyon, the fact of the ice that we have, it's all consistent with the global event of Noah's flood. The evidence is staring us in the face. The Bible's history is true. It is exciting to be a Christian, isn't it? We're actually getting more excited as we go along. That is really great. Okay, just a few more things that we're going to do. Well, okay, so do you believe that God created in six literal 24-hour days? Because I know a lot of people who say, oh, maybe God used millions of years. The reason there are Christians who say that is because they've been indoctrinated by the secular world to think you've got to believe in millions of years, and they go to the Bible and they try to fit it into the 6 days of creation. So let's have a look at the 6 days of creation, first of all. Here's what I have people often say to me. Oh, look, we don't know what the word day in Genesis 1 means. Who's heard somebody say that, by the way? We don't know what the word day in Genesis 1 means. That's interesting. Well, here's an intriguing thing. I want you to think about this for a moment. Most words have two or more meanings dependent upon context. For instance, If you think about the English word for day, okay, let me use it in an Australian context. Here we go. Back in my father's day, well, the word day there means time. Back in my father's time, we use the word day to mean time, don't we? Back in my father's day, it took 10 days, that means 10 24-hour days, to drive across the Australian outback during the day. During the day means when the sun, basically the daylight portion of the day. There's the English word day that has three different meanings. Actually, the Hebrew word for day, the word yom, has a number of different meanings, just like the English word for day. And it can mean time, like in the day of the Lord, the time of the judges. It can mean daylight portion of a day. And by the way, you know what the main meaning of day is? Day. I knew that would shock you, but the main meaning of day is day. But it can have other meanings. Here's the interesting thing. Think about this. A number of times you hear Christians say, we don't know what the word day meant in Genesis 1. The Hebrew word for day in the singular and plural forms is used 2,301 times in the Old Testament. And we know what it means everywhere it's used, except when it comes to Genesis 1. How can we know what it means everywhere else? But when it comes to Genesis 1, we don't know what it means. What's the problem? You know what the problem is? If you're trying to fit millions of years into the Bible, you can't fit millions of years in those begats. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so. That's the history of people who have children when they were born, when they die, and when they have children. You can't put millions of years in there. So if you're trying to fit millions of years into the Bible, the only place you can do it is before Adam. That means you have to change the days of creation. You know, you think about it. Does anyone ever read the account of Joshua and say, well, he marched around Jericho in a day? How long was a day? Was it 100,000 years? Was it 1,000,000 years? How long was a day? We don't question that. We know what the word day means in other places in the Bible, but when it comes to Genesis 1, we have a problem. Did you know the Hebrew dictionaries don't have a problem? Brown Driver Briggs is one of the main Hebrew dictionaries or a lexicon that's used in seminaries, and the first example they give of the word day when it means an ordinary day is when it's used with evening and morning in Genesis 1:5, which is the first day of creation. And here's another modern Hebrew dictionary. It's another very respected Hebrew dictionary, Kola Baumgartner. They actually give you a listing of the day can mean a number of different things. The second meaning they have in bold type, they say day of 24 hours, first example is the first day of creation. Why do they say that? I'll tell you why. Outside of Genesis 1, if you exclude Genesis 1, whenever the word day is used with a number, it always means an ordinary day. There's only a couple of places people try to argue about it when they're used in a prophetic sense, but if it didn't mean an ordinary day, the prophecy wouldn't make sense. Day plus number means an ordinary day. The phrase evening and morning on its own, it always means an ordinary day, 38 times. When evening is used with day or morning with day, 23 times each, it always means an ordinary day. And when night is used with day 52 times outside of Genesis 1, it always means an ordinary day. In other words, if you find day with number, you would say it's an ordinary day. Or just evening and morning, that's talking about an ordinary day. Or evening with day, or morning with day, it's an ordinary day. Or night with day, it's an ordinary day. So we know when the word day means an ordinary day. Now, because a lot of Christians say we don't know what the word day means in Genesis 1, it must be very difficult to figure it out. So we're going to go to Genesis 1 and see how difficult it is to figure it out. Here's the first day. You got night and evening and morning and the phrase evening and morning and number and the word day. Now, either we are really thick. And you know what I think? I think when God had this written for us, I think he was saying these people in the 21st century are going to be so thick that instead of just putting number with day, I'm going to put evening, I'm going to put morning, I'm going to put night, I'm going to make it so obvious, and they still don't get it. Because they don't want to get it. Hey, look at each of the days. Look, evening, morning, number, day, evening. Of course they're ordinary days. If it's written like that anywhere else in the Bible, you'd never question it. You know why we question it in Genesis 1? Because we want to fit millions of years in. People, the Bible is clear. God made everything in 6 days. That's why you have a 7-day week, not a 7 million years week. Because God made everything in 6 days and rested for one. Think about this too. Where do we get the idea of our week from? Why do we have a 7-day week? The measurement of a day is the earth on its axis. Rotating, month, the earth and the moon, the year, the earth and the sun, the 7-day week, the Bible. It's where it comes from. Not from astronomy, from the Bible. Richard Dawkins has a 7-day week, and when he does, he's saying the Bible's true, whether he likes it or not. Now, I've heard these people say, oh, but the Bible says a day's like 1,000 years. Who's heard that one? You heard that one? Yeah. I read them the rest of the verse, and 1,000 years are like a day. That just cancels that right out. I mean, people who say this means the word day in Genesis doesn't mean an ordinary day, that's nonsense. Students, you can't use a phrase from the New Testament to determine the meaning of a Hebrew word. That depends on the Hebrew language. And not only that, the Bible doesn't say a day is like 1,000 years. You know what the Bible says? Read it. One day is with the... Oh, to God, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. Why? Because God's outside of time. We're made in time. And think about this. If each day was 1,000 years, that isn't going to help you if you want millions of years. See, that doesn't make any sense. And besides which, you know what I find interesting? I only find Christians quoting this when they're talking about the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1. I mean, oh, days like 1,000 years. Well, if they were consistent, they would say, I think Jonah was in that fish 3,000 years. After all, a day is like 1,000 years. So it's ridiculous, isn't it? We're always inconsistent. Well, let me go on. Okay, the Bible says 6 days. So you can't fit millions of years into the Bible. That's right. Well, can a Christian believe in millions of years? Well, I know that there are Christians that do believe in millions of years, and I'm not saying they're not Christians, but I believe they're very inconsistent. See, if you start with the Bible, in Genesis 1, 29 and 30, God tells us that the animals ate plants and man was to be vegetarian. In fact, it wasn't until Genesis 9 after the flood that God said that we could eat meat. And the reason that our diet changed is because sin changed everything. Adam, if you eat of this tree, you will surely what? Die. In fact, the first death was in the garden when God killed an animal and clothed Adam and Eve, which is why the Israelites sacrificed animals over and over again. What God was saying is because of sin, you forfeited your right to live, you die, your body will die, your soul will be separated from God forever. But God had a plan to step into history to provide a savior for man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the God-man. And this was a picture of what was to come in Jesus Christ. The gospel was being preached to Adam and Eve right there. That was the first death. After the flood, God changed our diet and said, just as I gave you the plants, now I give you all things. Now, if you believe in millions of years as a Christian, you've got an interesting problem to deal with, because you've got millions of years of not just death before man, but in the fossil record, there's examples of animals eating each other, bones in their stomachs, but originally the Bible says they're vegetarian. In the fossil record, there's examples of cancer, brain tumors, arthritis, abscesses in the bones that are said to be millions of years old, millions of years before man. But when God created everything, he said everything was very good. He's not going to call brain tumors very good. And then there are thorns in the fossil record, many examples, fossil thorns said to be hundreds of millions of years old. The Bible says thorns came after the curse. See, Paul says in Romans 8, the whole of creation groans because of sin. These two cannot be true at the same time. You know what the Bible calls death? An enemy. It's an intrusion. Originally, everything was very good. All the animals, man, were vegetarian. There wasn't any death of nephesh, that means spirit creatures, of those that have a spirit or soul. There was no death of animals or man. Plants don't die in the sense that animals do. Plants are different. Plants were given for food. That's why, you know, it's interesting. You even sense this. Sometimes we bring dead plants down and put them on a stage like this and decorate a stage, and you can have a dead plant down here and it looks nice, but you don't tend to go shoot a cow, bring it down, just drop a dead cow on the front here. And there's something different about animal death to plant death, isn't there? Very different. Well, so from a biblical perspective, you can't add millions of years to the Bible. You can't add it to the days of creation, and you can't have animals eating each other, disease, death, and so on, millions of years before man. Well, then what about the age of the earth then? Does the Bible say anything about the age of the earth? Well, yes, it does. Now, it doesn't say this is how old the earth is, because, see, the Bible was completed 2,000 years ago. You know what the Bible gives us? A history. Those days are ordinary days. And then it tells us that Adam was made on day 6. It tells us that Adam had a son. He fathered a son, his likeness. We're talking about Seth after 130 years. And then it tells us that Adam had sons and daughters, and then Adam died when he was 930 years old, right? Tells us about then Seth, and tells us about his descendants. And as you work through the Bible, you work through all of these genealogies, it tells you when the next generation were born and then when the person died, and you follow through that line. It's a very specific line because it follows through all the way to Christ in the New Testament to show he's a descendant of Adam. He stepped in history to be a descendant of Adam. And as you add up all those dates, what you find is from day one of creation right through to the present is about 6,000 years, not millions of years. And what's fascinating is even to look at from a historical perspective, the overlap. Adam was alive when Methuselah was alive. He was the grandfather of Noah. And so he would have talked direct to Adam. And then you look here of the overlap between Noah's generations and people as you go down. And people, the Bible is God-breathed. The words are inspired by God. But you can even see how when you go back in history, there's not many gaps between those people who knew each other going back to Adam. It's incredible. So you add it all up, 5 days before Adam, from Adam to Abraham, from Abraham to today, you come to about 6,000 years. Now, of course, the world tells us millions of years. The secular scientists say 5 billion years for the earth, 15 billion years for the universe. From biblical creation scientists, we say the earth is about 6,000 years, so the universe, which includes the stars, and because I'm made on day four, is 6,000 minus 3 days, just to be specific. Thought I'd better do that for you. Do you know what Jesus said? In Mark 10:6, he said, from the beginning of creation, he made the male and female. If the beginning of creation was billions of years before he made male and female, that would be nonsense. But if it was only a few days, that makes sense. What about all the dating methods? Many people don't realize there are hundreds of dating methods you can use to age date things on the earth. And here's what we don't realize. We just hear them say, this dating method dates it to this age. This dating method dates it to this age. What is a dating method? You have to have something in the present that changes with time, and then you've got to know how it started and everything that's happened during the past to know that you can trust it. And that therein lies the problem. You don't know what was there to start with, and you didn't see it all the way through. That's why, actually, we find 90% of the dating methods contradict billions of years. Only 10% even give the billions of years, but they're all based on assumptions. And just to show you how these dating methods work and to show you one that contradicts billions of years, salt builds up in our oceans. There's salt that comes into the oceans, salt that leaves the oceans. This is using secular data. There's a net gain of salt. The oceans are becoming slightly saltier every year. If you assume the oceans had no salt to start with, and you say, how do you know that? Well, you don't, but that's the issue. All dating methods have to have those sorts of assumptions. And if you assume salt has built up in the past the same way it is today, you say, how do you know that? You don't, but all dating methods have those assumptions. Then the sea is supposed to be 3 billion years old. Actually, on those assumptions, you can only account for 62 million years, but I believe that there could have been salt to start with. Noah's flood would have totally upset the salt content of the oceans. They could be much younger. That method contradicts billions of years, but it does not contradict thousands of years. What about the radiometric dating methods? Well, in Australia, there was a basalt layer found when engineers were drilling down, and a basalt layer is a lava flow. It had overflowed a forest, so there were trees encased in the lava. When they dated the basalt using potassium argon dating, which is a radiometric dating method, it dated to 45 million years old. When they dated the trees using carbon dating, it dated to 45,000 years old. 45,000 year old wood in 45 million year old rock, and you realize there's a problem. Now, here's another thing. Carbon dating. Who's heard carbon dating used to supposedly prove millions of years? Put your hand up. Okay, here's what we need to understand. Carbon dating has nothing to do with millions of years. That is not me as a creationist saying that, it just doesn't. See, for some reason there's a misconception out there in the culture. Any secular scientist who understands these things will stand here and tell you, oh, carbon dating has nothing to do with millions of years. Radioactive carbon has a very short half-life. It's 5,780 years or so, a very short half-life, which means after 100,000 years, radioactive carbon would be not detectable. Carbon dating can't be used to date something that's millions of years old. Here's what you can use carbon dating for. If something is said to be millions of years old, you should not get a carbon date for it. If you do, it can't be millions of years old. Guess what? You get carbon dates for dinosaur bones, for coal deposits, for all sorts of things said to be millions of years old. See, there's a problem here. It's an inconsistency. When it comes to radiometric dating methods, let me show you what happens. This is just basic principle. It's very much more complicated than this. There's a particular type of radioactive dating method in which uranium changes into a particular form of lead. And the time it takes for that to happen, we measure what's called the half-life. The time it takes for a sample for half the uranium to change to lead is a half-life. For uranium, it's about 4.5 billion years. You say, how do they know that? Well, even that, they have to extrapolate backwards from what they observe in the present. So even there, there's assumptions. But let's assume that that's correct. So the idea is when you dig up a sample and you find some uranium and you find some lead and you assume all the lead came from the uranium and you assume the rate at which it changed has always stayed the same and you assume that there was no uranium leached out or lead taken out and you assume there was no lead there to start with. Does anyone see a few assumptions here? Then you can calculate the age. Well, there was a granite found that had some zircon crystals in it. Inside that zircon, they found some of that lead and some of that uranium. And on the basis of assuming that all that lead came from the uranium, it's inside a crystal, so they said, well, perhaps, you know, all that lead did come from the uranium. So therefore, how long has that been going on for? 1.5 billion years, and you say, oh dear, how can you believe in the Bible's account of history? But then, that's all based on assumptions that may or may not be so. But if you look at helium, helium is an inert gas. Helium, as you know, it's a non-reactive gas. It's not like hydrogen. You don't fill your party balloons with hydrogen. Otherwise, you'd have the Big Bang all over again, right? you fill your party balloons with helium. And you notice something. When they fill with helium and they go to the top of the ceiling, if you leave them over a few days, the helium seeps out, doesn't it? Well, helium is produced as a byproduct of uranium decay. Now, inside that crystal, the helium actually accumulates, but it seeps out of the crystal too. And scientists are able to measure how fast it seeps out of those crystals. And so they say, okay, if this process has been going on for 1.5 billion years, now look at how much helium is produced from that much decay, and let's look at how fast it's seeping out, and they look at how much is left in there, and then they say, huh, this can't have been going on for 1.5 billion years. Most of the helium is still in the crystal. Actually, it can only be a few thousand years old. So in other words, there's problems. They're all based on assumptions. In New Zealand, there were lava flows that come out of the ground, you know, like you see in Hawaii, and the rock solidifies, so then it's 0 years old. Well, when scientists dated that rock, and this occurred, you know, in the last 100 years or so, when they dated the rock, because they know when it formed, it dated to millions of years old. And so what they found was, it's based on the potassium-argon dating method, they found this, argon comes up from the mantle, and so there's a lot of argon there, and you say that's when the rock forms, but it already looks old because the argon is already there. So they know why it looks old, but they know it's not that old. When they know when a rock formed, they can work out why the dating method doesn't work. When they don't know when a rock forms, the dating method works. That's really what's going on. And here's one other example. Creationists actually obtained some diamonds. These diamonds, because it's the hardest naturally occurring substance known to man, scientists can't claim that there's any contamination here, as they often try to do. These are said to be 2 billion years old, so they had them crushed and dated using carbon-14 dating. If they're billions of years old, they should not get a date. Actually, they got a date of 58,000 years. That means they can't be billions of years old. Now, I could go on and talk about a lot more of these sorts of things, and you know, we spent a lot of time today doing that sort of thing. But I just want to show you just one other example that I did last night of how we apply some of these things. Look, if the Bible's right and we all go back to Adam and Eve, how do we get all the different so-called races? Well, actually, if we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, there's only one race. There aren't any different races. How do you get black people and white people? Well, there aren't black people and there aren't white people. Everyone has the same skin color. It's a pigment called melanin. It's a brown pigment. See, I'm not a white person, as I like to show people. This is white. If you compare it to me, I hope I do not look like that. Because if I did, they'd be carting me out on a stretcher right now if I look like that. Actually, we all have this pigment melanin. If you have a lot of it, people say you're black, but you're not. You're dark brown. If you have a little bit, they say you're white, but you're not. You're light brown. And remember what we did with the dogs and those genes, just to show you how this works. There's lots of genes, but we're just going to use these two just for sake of biblical principle, or for sake of basic principles. Big A and big B mean a lot of melanin. Little A and little B mean a little bit of melanin. So if you have all big A's and big B's, dark skin, all little A's and little B's, light skin, if you're in the middle, remember the wolves are in the middle, you're middle brown. The majority of the world's population are middle brown. So we asked, what color was Adam and Eve's skin? Actually, color, I got in quotes because it's the wrong word to use. We should be saying what shade. It's not what color you are. And see, we think there are people who are colored people and people who are not colored people. Everyone in this room is a colored person. We're all colored people. If you don't have the color, you have a problem. So we're all colored people. Some have more color than others. Some have less color than others. We're all colored people. Now, if Adam and Eve were all little A's and little B's, what we call white, which is light, brown, the whole world would be like that. If Adam and Eve had all big A's and big B's, what we call black, it's not black, it's dark brown, the whole world would be like that. But see, that lacks genetic variation. If Adam and Eve were in the middle with big A's, big B's, little B's, their children could have been dark through to light in one generation. There's lots of families like that in the world today. And as you look at those families, you see that variability. See, here's a picture from National Geographic, from Washington International Primary School, where National Geographic was showing you, here's all these students lined up to show light skin through to dark skin. Now, to help us understand, if this person here, which is more big A's, big B's, married someone with big A's, big B's, all their children will be big A's, big B's. If this children, who is more like little A's, little B's, married someone like her, the children would all look like that. This person is more middle brown. If two middle brown people marry, their children could look like this all the way through to this. It's very easy to understand. And in history, we don't know all the combinations and who died and who married who and whatever. That's why you find certain characteristics connected with certain groups, because we don't know exactly what happened in history, but this shows you how it happened from a basic principle perspective, which is why you can get even twins like this, or twins like this. Their father was Jamaican, he had dark skin, the mother was English with light skin, and so one of the twins got a combination of genes for more melanin than the other. Very easy to understand. And if you think about the Tower of Babel in the Bible, what happened was God gave different languages, the human population splits up, and so you end up with distinct groups depending on who married who and who survived. And so if you end up with a group that only has all the big A's and big B's, they're only going to produce dark-skinned people on their own. If you end up with a group that only has little A's and little B's on their own, they only produce light-skinned people. That's why poodles only produce poodles. You get the idea? Adam and Eve started with a big mixture of genes. It was a Tower of Babel. They split up the human gene pool and sorted information out, which is why we have the distinct people groups. And think about this. Nearly every culture of the world has flood legends. The Australian Aborigines, when they were first discovered, before they met missionaries, stories about a flood, three sons on a boat, the boat lands on a mountain, God puts a rainbow in the sky, stories that woman was made while man was asleep, stories about a forbidden tree, and Biami had a hive of bees with some sweet honey, and the woman tasted the honey, and that released death into the world. You know why they have those stories? It's not just the Australian Aborigines, the American Indians, the Fijians, the Hawaiians, the Eskimos, back to the Babylonians, because they've handed them down and changed them. The real record is God's word. The real record is right here for us. And you know what you'll be told at secular university and on television? Ah, you look at the Babylonians, they had stories like the Jews about the flood, so the Jews borrowed their stories from the Babylonians. Wrong. It's the other way around. The Babylonian stories, for instance, they have a boat that's a cube 7 stories high. Do you think that's a very good design for a boat? And they have gods cutting each other in half and water spewing out. The Bible says a man constructed a boat with a 6-to-1 ratio and water came from below and above, which sounds like the real one. It's the Bible. But you're indoctrinated to believe it's the Babylonians that's the real one. No, it's the perversion. It's the change version. And you know, then we come down to the bottom line. What does it matter what we believe as Christians? Here's the bottom line. When Jesus was asked about marriage, do you know what he did? He quoted from Genesis and said, haven't you read, he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. And for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and joins unto his wife and they'll be one flesh. Jesus was saying the history in Genesis is true. Marriage is built upon that history. Marriage is to be a man and a woman, not a man and a man. Not a woman and a woman. Do you know why marriage is a man and a woman? Because the Bible's true. Its history is true. The rightful place for sex within marriage. One man for one woman. And young people, we've grown up in a culture where we've been basically indoctrinated to believe, oh, the Bible's history is not true and you decide truth for yourself. It's about time we started to build our thinking on God's word as we should. Did you know that every doctrine in Christianity is founded in Genesis? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because of what happened in Genesis. Why are we sinners? Because of what happened in Genesis. Why do we die? Because of what happened in Genesis. Why do we have a seven-day week? Because of what happened in Genesis. Why do we need a new heavens and a new earth? Because of what happened in Genesis. Why do we wear clothes? Because of what happened in Genesis. Genesis is the foundational history for the whole of the Bible. And what's happening in our culture today is this. You see, as Christians, we start from the Bible. What's right and wrong? Well, God's the absolute authority. What's marriage? Well, God made marriage. What about abortion? Well, that's killing a human being. And the Bible makes it very obvious we're not to kill or murder human beings. We have a worldview because we have a foundation in God's word. But we have generations today growing up in our education system, watching television, being told, no, man determines truth. There's no God. Well, who decides right and wrong? You do. What's marriage? Whatever you want to make it to be. I remember a young man who came to me after a conference like this, and he says, ah, sir, I believe everyone has a right to their own opinions. I said, oh, you do? Yes, sir. I said, well, do I have a right to my own opinions? Yes, sir. And I said, okay, well, my opinion is types like you are dangerous and I'm going to shoot you. He looked at me and he said, you can't do that. I said, why not? He said, it's not right. I said, why isn't it right? He said, it's wrong. I said, why is it wrong? He said, it's not right. How do you decide what's right and what's wrong? Who decides what's good and what's bad? People, if there's no absolute authority, you know what it says in the Bible, in the book of Judges, when they had no king to tell them what to do, they all did what was right in their own eyes. They decide truth for themselves. Do you know what we see happening in our culture today? The collapse of Christian morality, increasing moral relativism, because increasingly we have people who no longer believe the Bible. They believe, no, it's man that determines truth. We're just an animal. We decide truth for ourselves. That's a culture war that's occurring in America. I pray every one of you here today understands this is not an ordinary book. No other book gives the origin of time, the origin of space, the origin of matter, the origin of water, the origin of light, the origin of days, the origin of dry land, the origin of plants, the origin of sea creatures, the origin of flying creatures, the origin of man, the origin of woman, the origin of marriage, the origin of death, the origin of sin, the origin of languages. No other book does that, because this is the word of God and its history is true. That's why its message of the gospel based in that history is true.